Okay, and you can press it whenever you use. Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome. I see a few new faces. Good to have you here. And what we do is we go through the weekly Torah portion, and we raise some interesting issues, and we try to come out with lessons for us to live with during the week. And if there's relevant questions on what we're saying, I'm happy to take them, as long as they are on the topic of what we're discussing over here. Today we are going to be learning about Parshas Bo, which is the third Torah portion in the book of Exodus, and the Jews are actually going to leave Egypt in this week's Parsha. And we've said that when we read the Torah portions, we're not just reading ancient history. The Torah's relevance is as relevant today as it was 3,300 years ago. And the Torah writes that Jews were leaving the constraints of Egypt 3,300 years ago. It means that each and every one of us as a Jew has to deal with the constraints in our life that we live with today. And we have to find a way to get out of those constraints of Egypt presently that each and every one of us has. So whatever we're going to learn about in this Torah portion is relevant to our personal lives. So this class is in two parts. The first part is a piece from Rav Shalom Shvadron, and the second piece is a piece from the Nesiv Shalom, the Slonim Rebbe, and you'll see where the class divides itself evenly into two nice pieces. Now, when we talk about the holiday of Pesach, there's a lot of things we do on Pesach. A lot of wonderful things we do. When we had a temple, we even did more things. Nowadays, there's a lot less we can do because we don't have a temple. And at the end of this, during this parsha, God tells us there's a number of mitzvos that the Jewish people are going to have because of the events that happened in Egypt for us to remember what happened. If you look at the first couple of sources, I'm not going to read them inside, but you could look at it. We see clearly, for example, when we had a temple, we all brought a paschal offering. We all brought a lamb, brought it to the temple, slaughtered it. It had to be roasted. You had to eat it before midnight. We all had a paschal offering. Why do we have a paschal offering? So the Torah says we have a paschal offering because it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and saved their houses. We know that at the 10th plague of Makas Becharos, the slaying of the firstborn, God passed over the Jewish houses and killed the Egyptians. So we see the first mitzvah, most popular mitzvah, is eating the Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering. And that's because Hashem passed over us when he killed the Egyptians. And we don't have a Paschal offering today, but what do we do instead of that? We eat the Afikoman. When we eat the Afikoman at the end of the Seder, that reminds us of the Paschal offering that was brought. So that's Afikoman, is we don't have an animal now to bring, but we eat that as a remembrance of that. So that's one mitzvah. Then there's a number of other mitzvahs, again, that some of them we do today, and some of them you need to be a farmer in the land of Israel for this, and we have to have a temple. But there's also the idea of redeeming a firstborn. If you have a firstborn son, and you are not a descendant of a Kohen or a Levi, and it's the first issue that comes out of your wife's womb, there's a special mitzvah called Pidyon HaBen. You have to redeem your firstborn son, which you must give 5 silver coins to the Kohen to redeem him. What does that really mean? It means that the firstborn really should have been given over to service of God. But since the firstborn sinned, the Kohanim replaced them, but we still must acknowledge Hashem's kindness to us by saving each one of the firstborns. And this is not just an issue of a firstborn child. It's an issue also every firstborn animal that you owned in the land of Israel. That firstborn animal, you have to give that to God. You have to give it to the temple. And if you have a firstborn donkey, which could not be brought as an offering, you have to redeem it and redeem it with a sheep. So we see there's a number of mitzvos dealing with firstborn people, animals. And again, it's related to the fact that when God struck down the Egyptians of the killing of the firstborn and saved the Jewish people. Now, what's incredible is there's a lot of mitzvos that we have to do for this particular part of the Exodus, of the slaying of the firstborn. And Rav Shvadron asks a question. There were many other miracles that happened, and yet there are no mitzvos associated with it. For example, as fantastic as it was that God killed the firstborn, no question about it, wasn't it kind of fantastic when he split the sea of reeds? Wouldn't you say it was kind of a super fantastic miracle? And the Jews went through the sea of reeds, and the Egyptians got swallowed up and destroyed. And if you look in our Jewish practices over the holiday of Pesach, there's not one mitzvah that's associated with that. That should give you pause for thought. I mean, I'm not minimizing the slaying of the firstborn. That was a very, very, very significant event in Jewish history. But think about it. You know, so what would have happened if God would not have saved us? All the firstborns would have died. Okay, so we thank God. We thank God. We remember that. We bring the Paschal offering. We redeem firstborns. Fine, good. What would happen if God would not have split the sea of reeds for us? It would have been a lot worse. Power would have taken us all back to Egypt. Or what if the water split and drowned us together with the Egyptians? So, you know, that's a pretty big miracle. And what do we have to show for it in terms of mitzvah observance? Zero. So why is that? Right? And don't forget that this was an incredibly powerful miracle, as you see in sources 3, 4, and 5. When the Jewish people sang a song after they crossed the Sea of Reeds, they said, "This is my God and I shall beautify him." The Jews had a very deeper perception of God following the splitting of the sea. As the next source says, what a maidservant saw by the sea, Yecheskel ben Buzi, the prophet Ezekiel, did not see in all his days. Whereas the Jews were given a tremendous vision of the Almighty when they crossed through the sea, something they were not given by the slaying of the firstborn. So it's an incredible event. And furthermore, later on it says, in source 5, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians." It clearly says Hashem saved us from the Egyptians. And after all that, what do we have to show? Not one mitzvah. You want to say it's not as important as the slaying of the firstborn? I don't know, maybe it's not. But nothing? When we go through Passover, what are we talking about? We're talking about God slayed the firstborn of the Egyptians. He spared us. He had this mitzvah, that mitzvah, this mitzvah, that mitzvah. Even the mitzvah of tefillin at the end of source 2 seems to suggest the whole mitzvah of tefillin that we wear is to remember about what Hashem did to the firstborn. All these mitzvahs associated with the slaying of the firstborn and nothing associated with the splitting of the sea. That's the question we want to analyze here. Now you might ask, So what's so special about going out of Egypt? So what's so special about slaying the firstborn? And the obvious answer we say right away is, what do you mean? We became free people. Once the firstborn were slayed that night, the next morning we went out free. But let's see if this really makes sense. And Rav Shalom gives a beautiful analogy. He says the following. Let's say a person was a servant to a very cruel master. A cruel master. He hated work. The master was not nice to him. It was very, very hard. So what does he do one day? He decides one day to break out. He's getting out of here. I can't be here anymore. So he breaks out. You know, in the middle of the night, the owner's sleeping, whatever. He breaks out. He gets through the barbed wire fence, whatever. He's out. He says, "Wow, amazing. I'm free." Then he goes, "I'm free. Where am I going to sleep tonight? Where am I going to sleep tonight? What am I going to have to eat? He's probably going to send some attack dogs after me tomorrow. What am I going to do?" And a lot of times you try to figure to get free, but then what do you do the day after you're free? So he's free. What does he have to do? He has to run into the woods. He has to hide. It's cold. He didn't bring a blanket with him. He's freezing. He's hungry. He's starving. The next day the sun comes up. He has to watch out for wild animals. And after a day or two or three of meandering around, he's getting hungrier, he's getting dirtier, he's getting colder. You begin to wonder, was this such a good idea for me to leave? At least I had a cruel master, at least I had a warm bed, or some kind of bed, had something to eat. Then finally he's traveling along and he happens to see a big sign, a number of signs, and says that the king is looking for servants. The king of the realm is looking for servants. So he goes in and he applies for a job, and the king gives him a job. And now he goes into the royal palace. They change his clothes. He puts on a regular pair of palace clothes that a servant would wear. He's given 3 square meals a day. He's given a nice place to sleep at night. And he works for a benevolent king who's very fair to him and even pays him a little bit of a wage. So now let's ask a question. Let's say the guy broke out. He broke out of the bad man's home January 14th. And on January 19th, the king took him in and gave him the job. A year from now, what anniversary day will he be celebrating? Which day will he feel was the more important day? What?
The day he got the job.
The day he got the job?
Yeah.
Well, let's think about it. The day he broke out, he was a lot worse off the day he broke out than the day he was in jail. Not in jail, but in servitude. Because he was really going to die. The escape really didn't help much. The fact that he worked for the king and he got a job, now that's amazing. That's amazing. That was an amazing thing. So now, if you think about this, that really is what the son, now I work for the king, I've got a job. Well, the Jewish people were servants to Paro. Certainly that was not a pleasant state. And then when they left Egypt, they left right away. There wasn't even time for the dough to rise. They're all going the next day somewhere that nobody knows where they're going. And they go into the great desert. And after a few days, Paro runs after them. And they're really afraid. Then God saves them. He splits the sea. But still, where are they going? And they're still traveling the desert for 40 years. Only finally, when they enter the land of Israel. And after 14 years of conquest and division, do they finally get a place to live on their own farm? Everyone's their own boss, their own man. So it comes out that the exodus from Egypt was only the first step of a very long process until there was really true salvation that really didn't end until when? Until we entered the land of Eretz Yisrael. If anything, we should be celebrating the fact when we conquered the land of Israel and everybody got a piece of land in Israel. That's certainly a significant thing. And we don't do anything about that. There's nothing in our Jewish practice that commemorates the fact that we finally had a land of our own. I'm not talking about modern history. I'm talking about the ancient history when we came in. Nothing about that. Nothing about the splitting of the sea. It was a great salvation. So what's going on over here? What is it about this religion that probably the least, and we're not minimizing the killing of the firstborn. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not minimizing we got out of Egypt. But that seems to be taking the whole story. And there isn't very much about the Sea of Reeds. Incredible miracles. Nothing much about anything else but getting into the land of Israel. So what's going on over here? In other words, you have to know a people by how and when they celebrate. You know, for example, United States, their day is July 4th. Right? What exactly happened on July 4th? You're Canadians, it's a lot for me to expect from you. And if you don't know, you're excused. Because I don't know anything that happened on July 1st as Canada Day, so I'm just as guilty. Right? What happened on July 4th?
Independence Day.
But what happened? Don't say independent. What happened? Something happened in 1776. What exactly happened? You're giving me general words. What exactly happened? Give me a take a camera picture and tell me what exactly happened. A bunch of stately people signed a piece of paper, a declaration of independence. There would be many more years of war still to happen till England finally left. England did not leave them alone in July 4th, 1776. That was only the beginning of all the blood. George Washington, John Hancock, other famous Americans signed that declaration saying, we no longer are part of England. England said, oh, really? We're going to see about that. Okay. So when you look at the United States, how do they view their nationality? They view their nationality as the collective courage of individuals who had enough of England, and they decided we have no more anything to do with England anymore. And that became what Americans feel, that's the day we celebrate. Now, it was many years later, and I don't know the exact date, till finally the British said, okay, we're finished with you guys. We're going to let you go, and we, you know, the battles aren't working, and you're free. There is no day in the American calendar that we celebrate. That's not what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the fact that what? That the people said, we're on our own. We have our land. This is America. This is our land. We've been living here already, and we now don't want the British here anymore. Let's take something a little bit more contemporary, you know, and again, I'm not, you know, I'm just taking an example. Yeah. Israeli Independence Day was what?
May.
5th of
May.
Right? May. What happened there?
The same thing.
What happened there?
Also the British.
What? The United Nations said that Israel can be a country. Can be a country. What did that mean? Things were nice and pleasant right after that.
That started all its sorrows. Until today.
But for an Israeli, a secular Israeli or a religious Israeli who lives in the land of Israel, if you're looking at it from a nationalistic point of view, you celebrate the 5th of Iyar because that is the day that the people said, that the world said, you now can be a people. Okay, so it's interesting how nationalism develops generally. And it, and, you know, and other places could do a little bit different, but a lot of times it's, you know, we've decided right off. Now, if you happen to win and survive, that's okay. There's many times people say we're going to break away and the big country crushed them and destroyed them and there is no independence because the country didn't last. But that's usually how independence is. How does the Torah view Jewish national independence? This is the question we have to look at. We see how the secular world, how the United States, how the Israeli government, without Torah, makes decisions. How does the Torah look at nationalistic independence? And this is where we're going to see a big difference. And as Jews, we have to understand this difference very, very importantly. And when we look at it with a little bit of a different view, we're going to understand why going out of the land of Israel, going out of Egypt was such an important thing. And the other things not as important. Going in and being in the land of Israel was not looked at as a critical point of our independence. The fact that, you know, even in a secular world, Independence Day, you do certain things. Shoot off fireworks. You know, there's a parade. I imagine the United States has a parade on July 4th, the flag ceremony. They probably go to the cemeteries, you know, to honor the soldiers. What does Israel do on its Independence Day? Big parades, speeches. They, you know, they honor the dead the night before, the day before, right? So those are what we call the customs. You do certain things, you know, you may be a chvesh, you have a special meal, I don't know. So what's our Independence Day? It's Pesach. Pesach, the first day of Pesach is Jewish Independence, it's our Jewish Independence Day. We have to pick, what is Jewish Torah? Torah, Jewish Independence Day. It's the first day of Pesach. That is, that's our national, and look at all the mitzvahs, a Seder and this and that, right? Paschal offering, thank you Steve, a Paschal offering, all these things. What about splitting the sea? Well, it's the seventh day of Pesach. That's it. Nothing more. The day we entered the land of Israel? Nothing. Nothing to commemorate. The fact that Jews finally, after all these years, the first Jewish people as a nation, finally had a place to live, nothing. Interesting. So why is that? That's what we have to explain. But let's explain one more thing. Let us say, there was a country, I don't know. Let's say, I mean, I don't want, I'm trying to just make a graphic example. It shouldn't happen. Let's say, 10 years from now, not 10 years, 50 years from now, the Muslims take over the United States, please. And they just throw out all the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants who founded the country. They throw them all out. Right? And they say this is not the United States of America anymore, it is the United Muslim Republic, please. And that's it. And all millions of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, who was really what 1776 was all about. Those are the founding fathers, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. They're all thrown out, scattered around the world. Okay, you got the picture? Shouldn't happen. God should protect us, but could happen. Let's say that. Okay, let's say that happens in the year 2050. Just haven't do it to me. Okay, now you got all these white Anglo-Saxon Protestants throughout the world. Now, they've been thrown out of America. Some went to South America, some went to Europe, maybe even some went to Israel for all we know. Okay, now let's go 50 years later, 2100. Now, you have these former WASPs who are now living somewhere else. Are they going to celebrate July 4th as a holiday?
No.
Why not? Why not?
They don't have it anymore.
There's nothing to celebrate. What do you mean? No. We don't have a country. We don't have the democracy. We don't have anything. Right?
Right.
So I want to ask you a question. Until 70 years ago, until 60 years ago, when the Jews came back to Israel, the Jews had been away from Israel, let's go to simply 1942, in a concentration camp. It's the first day of Pesach. Is there any reason for a Jew to celebrate Pesach?
No.
Were the Jews living in their homeland?
No.
Was there a temple?
No.
Was there a place to bring the Paschal offering?
No.
Were the priests working and singing our praises? Were the Jews independently as a free nation, like in the days of King Solomon, King David? No. If anything, we're really doing terrible.
That's right.
And there'd be no reason to celebrate, right? But guess what? The obligation to keep Pesach, Independence Day, never, never was gone. The temple was destroyed. Okay, you can say after the first temple was destroyed, say, well, we're going to get the next one back. Okay, so they got the next one back pretty quick. But after the second temple was destroyed, in the year 70 of the Common Era, why celebrate? It's been almost 2,000 years without the land of Israel, until recently, without a temple, without any of that holy business. And yet Jews were required and did celebrate Pesach for 1900 years. Why? Obviously, there's something about the Jewish nation that nationalism for Jews is a different ballgame. So now we have to understand what that is. And this becomes the critical point. This really, I've entitled this class two parts. What is a Jewish nation and who is a Jew? So right now we're trying to understand what is a Jewish nation. And obviously it has to be something different than United States nation or any other nation in the world. So what is it? And the truth of the matter is, Rav Shalom says, the Jewish people are not a nation like other nations are nations. You look at any other nation, you know, the Republic of China, the government of so-and-so. When you talk about the Jewish people, we are not called, you know, the country of the Jewish people. You have to always add one more word to our nationalistic title. And what is that one word? God. God's nation.
That's right.
This is what makes the Jewish nation different than every nation in the world. Without God, there is no Jewish nation. The purpose of the Jewish nationhood is to bring out the honor of God in this world, to declare the glory of God in this world, to show the world that there's a God. There's no other nation in the world that has that as their the foundation of what it's all based on. The United States didn't become a country to bring out the glory of God. They signed a Declaration of Independence saying, here's a bunch of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants who are living in another country. They want to be free from Britain and finished. And as a matter of fact, in their constitution, there's a separation between church and state. As a matter of fact, as far as the government's concerned, God has nothing to do with this government. Now, there could be other states in the world, maybe God is something involved. But when we're talking about the Jewish people, that their declaration of independence is really what? God. Declaration of independence is the Haggadah, where it's God, it's me and nobody else. Right? So therefore, if you think about it, we're talking about, well, when do we celebrate? When do we celebrate? When you get out of jail, when you come to your land, we're debating, well, when should you celebrate? Well, you get out of jail, what does that help? You don't have any place to be anyway, right? No, but only when you come to the land of Israel, you have your own place. Oh, that's time to celebrate as a nation. Or maybe you could say the splitting of the sea. But what's so big about the idea that God killed the firstborn and then we got out of Egypt? It should be, so, but now the definition is different now. When did we become what we would call the independent nation of the Jewish people? You have to add one more word. A people that are God's people. Without that word, God's people, we are not the Jewish nation. Because when God created the world, He created the world for there to be people that He could bestow His pleasure upon. He created the world to give man pleasure, to find people who want to be the recipients of His benevolent kindness. That's the purpose of the world. And every nation was coming and going, they said, we don't want nothing to do with God. And God said, I'm still looking for what I call my first nation. The nation why I created the world. Bereshis bara Elokim Hashem ha'aretz. In the beginning I created the world. Why? For a first nation, a nation that is very close with me. That's the nation I'm looking for. And that nation is the Jewish people. So wait a minute. So what do we say? Well, we gave the analogy. When would the guy celebrate? He'd celebrate when he found the king took him into the palace and in a warm place and was taken care of. That's when you should celebrate. Well, so now when should we celebrate? I guess when we come to Israel. But no. And this Reb Shalom says an amazing thing. When did God really take us into His palace? In the analogy?
Say in the seven.
When was it really? When He killed the firstborn and took us out of Egypt. You go, what? How could that be? So let's think. Let's think. Let's analyze it a little more and we'll see something very interesting. The Jewish people went out of Egypt. Okay. Now, let's think a minute. You're leaving Egypt. Egypt, as bad as Egypt was, did you have a place to live?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Did you have something to eat?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Were you protected from outside things? Yes. Okay. So what is God telling them on the night of the Exodus? He's saying, I'm going to kill the firstborn. And you're going out that morning. You're going out that morning. Okay, God, where are the buses? You know, at the Egyptian gate there. Air-conditioned buses you got for us? No. Okay, is there any destination you have in mind exactly? Like, where are we going to go? You got this nice little country planned out for us? No. Okay, how about food? Can we maybe bring a lot of food along with it? No, you're leaving tomorrow morning. There's no time. There's no time even for your bread to rise. Let me get this straight, God. Where are we going? I'm not telling you. How are we going? I'm not telling you. Which way are we going? Right to that desert. You ever been to a desert? A real desert, not one of these, farm park deserts. I mean, like a real desert. You go ever go hiking in Israel, go to the Maktesh in the Negev, like a real desert. God says, when you go out of the big gate that says leaving Egypt, you're not going on I-90. You're not going on the 404. You're going on a rock desert with scorpions and hot and no water and no oases. Really? Yeah. And we can't bring any food? No. How about water? No. And what about, so what are we doing? So God says, you know what? You're coming into my lap. What's that? You're coming into my lap. You're coming under my divine protection. Could we have a sample of that, please? No.
Trust me.
You're just going to have to go. And what does it say before God gave us the Torah? It says in source number 6. Before He gives us the Torah, He goes back and says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, killing the firstborn and everything, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There were no buses. There were no tour companies. There was no natural way to take care of you. But look how God words this. I carried on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And all of a sudden, manna fell from heaven, water came from a rock, protective clouds of glory. So what really happened over here? The date of the redemption is the day when we left Egypt, because in the same time that we left Egypt, we entered into God's embrace. And when you enter into God's embrace, that is when you become the nation of God. That's what it is. You become God's people. That's what makes you a nation, not a piece of land, not freedom. Not that we've thrown off the yoke of the Egyptians. That does not make you a Jewish nation. You know, what, now in American, what do you call it? When I was a kid, we had to say the, what do you call it? The, little tefillah you had to say.
Yeah,
that's right. The, what was it called? The, Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if I remember it all. I said it every day when I was in grade 2, 3, 4. I pledge allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the United States. But I don't remember. I don't remember it anymore. But it ended up one nation under God, independent, indivisible, whatever, and justice for all. Whatever. But anyway, our Declaration of Independence, one thing, we are under God. That's it. What made us a people was not the freedom from the Egyptians. That didn't make us a people. Going to the land of Israel did not make us a people. What made us a people is that we shared the intimacy of God's embrace. Because that really is defined, that's the definition of Jewish people. This is that first anniversary, that first quote unquote nationhood. How did it come about? Did it come up with amazing wars and battles and generals and heroes and courage of independence that we're going to beat up those bad guys? No. Did it come up with conquering a land? Did it come with now we have a piece of land called the State of Israel? No. This is not what defines the Jewish people. The Jewish people are defined are the people that God takes on wings of eagles. Eagles' wings. It's a people that I personally are sustaining them and nursing them in a place that nobody would want to live in, the desert, for 40 years. And that very first day when they came out, miraculously, Hashem just flew them out and miraculously gave them and took care of them the entire day. So when we went out of Egypt, the day that those firstborns were destroyed was that very same day that God took us out of Egypt. And that very day he took us out of Egypt, that all in that one less than 24-hour period, from midnight of the 15th of Nisan, by the next morning already, the Jews were now under God's embrace. And that is the cause of celebration. And that's what all the mitzvahs are about. That was the first time they were totally in God's embrace. Clouds of glory were protecting them. God was smoothing out. They find themselves miles and miles ahead, and they don't even know how they got there, and God brought them there. This is the moment of what it means to be a Jewish people. Now, the fact that great miracles happened at the Sea of Reeds, that's already after the first embrace. That's after the first embrace. And yet there still is one more holiday that is recognized. Not when we went to Israel, when we put foot in the land of Israel, no holiday. That's just another embrace. Just another, I already embraced you already. How many times I gotta embrace you? I embraced you with everything you could have needed. I got you out, I gave you a car, I gave you a bus, I gave you food, I gave you this, I gave you everything. What else do you need? It shows you how much I love you. That's what I want. That's what the Jewish people are, the recipients of God's benevolent kindness. That defines the Jewish people. And when do we get it? Bigger than any time. When the firstborns were killed, and he took us out, and he was taking care of us 100%. That's what it means to be a Jewish nation. Different than a secular notion, totally. Totally. That's when you look for heroes. We don't look for heroes. Every other nation has heroes. I mean, like real heroes. You know, George Washington. Next week, I believe, is President's Day in the United States. Right? There's a monument for Lincoln. There's a Washington, something for Washington too. These were heroes. What does a hero mean? If it wasn't for George Washington's courage as a general and Lincoln and this, all these chevra, Thomas Jefferson, right? We would have no America. So we recognize them. Judaism, we don't have busts of Moshe Rabbeinu. We don't have the Aaron Memorial. Right? We don't have that. The Moshe Museum. We don't have that. You know why? Because it wasn't them. It was God. It's a celebration of God. That's what the Jewish people are. This is totally different than a secular notion of what it means to be a Jewish people. Now, but there's still one more thing. God said, I did this, I took you out, I want you to be my people. And there were four expressions of redemption. God says, I'll take you out of the terrible bondage. I'll get you out of this place. You'll be free from these Egyptians. But the fourth expression, as it says in source number 8, I will take you to me for a people. The bottom line is, you're going to be my people. And Rashi comments, and what is that? When will that happen? When God gave us the Torah. When God took us to Sinai and gave us the Torah, where source number, one of them says, well, whatever, I don't have it right. It's one. Where Hashem says, you have become a people to me today. Number 7, Devarim, is going back and saying, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to Israel saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. The day we got the Torah. That's when you become God's people. Become God's people at this point in time. Because why did I take you out? So we'll have a relationship. And I'll be giving you a lot. But on the other hand, there's a Torah that's going to teach you how to live with me. And that's how this deep, intimate relationship will occur. It's true. We have a relationship. I'm going to give you. You're going to be in my lap. You're going to have my embrace. And you know what? To be deserving of that embrace, you have to live a certain way. And the Torah tells you the way to live with God is the Torah. And that completes the cycle. So the real independence is when you got out of Egypt, you came into God's lap, and it culminated 49 days later. That is a holiday, and there is things we remember. Because only the holidays really are the critical events, nothing in between and nothing after. God says, now that you have a Torah, you know how to live with me and appreciate this relationship. This is what the Jewish people are all about. So to say that I'm part of an illustrious, proud Jewish nation, the definition is, I have a God who cares for us and embraces us. And I'm willing to live the way God wants us to live. And that's why when we say the Shema in source number 9, it says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? To be your God. To have a relationship with you. And that's what the Jewish people are. So now, according to that, what would a Jew have to do to kind of ostracize himself from the Jewish people? Would it be a question of just moving out of Israel? In other words, if you are a Jew, what would you have to do to marginalize yourself out of the Jewish people? How would you opt out of the nationhood? How would anybody opt out of a nationhood? How would you opt out of being a Canadian? Leave! Leave! Or, you know, start a revolution. I don't know. How do you opt out of being a Canadian? I move somewhere else. How do you opt out of being part of the Jewish people?
Not being religious.
You say, God, I'm not interested in being in your lap.
Convert.
Not even convert. God, I don't want your favors. God, I don't want you to protect me. God, I don't want you in my lap. I don't want to be in your lap anymore. I don't want you to watch over me. I'm a big boy, I can take care of myself. That is when a Jew is opting out of the Jewish people. That's what it takes. You don't have to leave. You could be in Israel and still opt out of the Jewish people. Because the Jewish nation is a nation with God. And that's what we're celebrating. That's what all the mitzvahs are about. That's how Jewish independence is Jewish nationhood is looked at so much different than any other type of nationhood in the world. And what it means to be a proud Jew. What it means to be a proud American eats turkey on Thanksgiving. A proud American waves the American flag. A proud Jew just wants to be close to God. This is our history. Our great grandparents, their experience as a nation, what? God says, I take you on my wings, I shelter you, I protect you, I give you, I'm providing for you. I want to be close to you. And I hope that you'd want to be close with me and follow my Torah. That's what real freedom is. Freedom is not getting out of the person who's oppressing you. Now, each and every one of us has many taskmasters in our lives that are enslaving us. It could be a nasty boss at work. a job you're stuck at, and you have to listen to what the boss says, because if not, you lose your job, and you lose your house, and you lose your family, you lose everything. You could have all kinds of external forces that are oppressing you. And we're looking for freedom. We're looking for freedom. And we figure the best thing is, I just get out of here, I'll be free. Let me just leave. I'll be free, I'll celebrate freedom. The answer is, that's not going to help you at all. That's not what freedom is. Freedom means, you want to get out of this guy oppressing you? That's fine, but you got to also get into God's lap. Because that's what real nationhood is. And the more you get into God's lap, the freer you become. That's the counterintuitive understanding of Judaism. Okay, that's part one. I got 50 minutes to do part two. Okay, and I can do it. All right? Okay. Now, so that's one part. And I think that's a very powerful part. But the second part, from the son of a Rebbe, he asks the following question, and I'll go outside. So what happened at the killing of the firstborn? What did every Jew have to do? They had to take blood, smear it on the doorposts as a sign, so that God would now pass over the Jewish houses. Question. Why did the Jew have to make a sign? Doesn't God know? Doesn't God have a better GPS than anybody else?
Yeah.
Doesn't God's GPS says, he goes by the houses on the block, Egyptian, Egyptian, Jew, Egyptian, Jew, Jew, Egyptian. You don't think God has such a GPS mechanism? Oh, there's the blood on the doorpost. Oh, okay, I'm going to skip that house. Now, let's go back to other plagues. For example, the locusts. The locusts, it says clearly, God differentiated between the Jewish land and the Egyptian land. Didn't need any signs for that.
Bringing blood on the door.
The plague of darkness. It says, by the Egyptians it was dark, and by the Jews it was light. The Jews didn't do anything to make a sign. Why did the Jews have to make a sign, especially as it says in the Haggadah, that it's God says, that it was me who took you out of nobody else. No, God has somebody else, an angel. Okay, the angel needs a sign. But God was doing it himself.
And
now, every other nine plagues he's doing by himself, Jews don't have to do nothing. Just sit around. That's all. Guy, I can see you're a Jew. I won't let you go. Why did the Jews have to make something to demonstrate that they were different? I mean, God knew who they were. It's a good question. It's a good question. So the Shlomo Rebbe says, you have to realize there were two parts to the exodus of Egypt. One part was to get us out of the slavery, no doubt. Second part was that God would have to choose us as his people. And there are certain parts of the Exodus that has one aspect of getting away from the Egyptians. And another aspect that we are his people. I'll explain this in a minute. And at the killing of the firstborn, both of these parts happened simultaneously. On the one hand, God destroyed the Egyptians, killed the firstborns, destroyed the enemy. And number two, Hashem, we'll see why, will choose the Jews as his people, and he'll want us. We will become the chosen people. God will choose us. That's part of this Exodus experience. It's not just getting out of Egypt. Yes, we said it's God putting us in our lap, but he has to decide that I want to put them in my lap. We said that we celebrate that God put us in his lap. But wait a minute. Why did he do that? For no reason? We have to be deserving of being put in his lap. And that's what it says in source number 11. He says, on the day that I struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt, and at the same time, I sanctified them for myself. I made the Jewish people a holy people for myself. So, to destroy the Egyptians, God didn't need any signs. Didn't need any blood on the doorpost. I know where the Egyptian house is. I'm going to kill them. No problem with that. And I know where the Jewish house is, and I'm not going to kill you. Just like I knew that with the plague of the locusts and the plague of the blood, I don't need you to do anything. So why do I need you to do anything? I need to do something to show that you deserve to be the chosen people. I can kill the Egyptians and let you go free and want to have nothing to do with you. I can do that. I can kill the Egyptians. Go make your own country. Do what you want. I have nothing to do with you. Go get a few great generals, go conquer a land, and have nothing to do with you. But that's not what the Jewish people are. Jewish people are people who have an intimate relationship with Hashem. So they have an intimate relationship with Hashem. Show God that you're interested. That's a new thing that had to come. Hashem didn't need a sign to know who's an Egyptian or a Jew. He needed a sign to say who's a Jew who wants to be part of the chosen people. And to be part of the chosen people, and now we come to the second part. Who is a Jew? We define what is a Jewish nation. A Jewish nation, our nation wants to be in God's embrace and benefit from God's embrace. That's a nationalistic way of looking at it. But now each individual, each and every one of us, we want to be part of the Jewish people. So who is a Jew? Who is a Jew that merits to be in that embrace? It's the Jew who put the blood on the doorpost. And what kind of blood was on that doorpost? And what does a Jew have to have? There's two critical components that a person has to have to really be a Jew. I'm not talking about the technical stuff. I'm talking about the inside stuff that says, I want God's embrace. And that came from two separate bloods. Two separate bloods. 3 days, 10 days before, they'd have to take the sheep that's the idol of the Egyptians, and in front of the Egyptians, brazenly take it. And when the Egyptians said, what are you doing with this? We're going to kill your God. What did that really mean? The Jews had faith in God. You have to have faith in God, the Egyptians are not going to kill you right on the spot. What are you taking my eye? What are you doing? I'm going to kill you. And God said to them, just take it and leave it there for 4 days. For 4 days. Everyone's going to see it's tied to your bedpost. And for 4 days, an Egyptian will come and kill you because you're going against the law. Break the Egyptian law. So that blood that was smeared, and now put that blood on top of your house and put yourself as a marked man. If any Egyptian wants to go on a rampage and kill Jews, they know exactly where the Jews are to kill them. You know, in France, you don't wear a kippah anymore, right? Don't they need to show you're a Jew? Can't even wear a kippah in France now. Can you imagine if you would go smear the blood of their idol on the doorpost? What's that going to do for your security? But God said, just do it, because I told you to do it. So that blood shows they have tremendous faith in God. A tremendous amount of faith in God. And the second one, circumcise yourself. The Jews had stopped circumcising themselves. They had stopped over 100 years already. They stopped circumcising themselves. And circumcision, I don't have time to get into the whole idea. Circumcision, we're circumcising the organ that really provides the most pleasure for the human being. And when you circumcise that organ, you're saying life is not all about pleasure. Not that you can't have pleasure. But you can't have hedonistic pleasure that's running wild. In that area of morality, God says, you gotta curb your morality a little bit. You have to realize what's the problem with immorality? Immorality means I live a superficial life. That's the bottom line. What's immorality? You're sleeping with another woman. Why? Because you really think it's a great idea. It's good old-fashioned lust. It's good old-fashioned making decisions based on superficial things. And God says, you can't be superficial people. You can't be superficial. My people are not superficial people. They're deep people. And if you're married to one woman, you're happy with that woman. You don't start looking around to play the field, to let your libido run your life. No, you have a Jewish soul. Yes, you're a physical person. I want you to enjoy this world. I want you to engage in these things. But circumcise it. Remember, it's just with your wife. That's it. Finished. You don't have to go to pornographic sites and get all that to be a fulfilled person. So these were two bloods. And those were the two bloods that the Jewish people put on the doorpost. Because the Medrash says, the Jews had no right to leave Egypt. They didn't show that they're any better than the Egyptians. Why should the Jews go out? They were very much like Egyptians. So I said, so you gotta show me that you're a Jew. Show me that you're a Jew. How do you show me that you're a Jew? What Jewish qualities do you have? Not that you're a good businessman. Not that you have a good brain. But a real Jew has faith in God. And is a moral person. It's not just moral to be prudishly moral, but to see, I'm a person who looks deeply at the world. I don't look at life superficially. These were the two signs that therefore God said, I need a sign from you to show me that you deserve to be chosen. That's the foundation of what it truly means to be a Jew. As it says in Source 14, before God gave us the Torah, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation means a person who's not superficial. And what would Hashem need? One more thing. And you know how you're going to have to do this? Putting that blood on the doorpost requires what we call in Hebrew, mesirat nefesh, self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. You have to be willing to give up your life for these values. Because if you're not willing to do that, then you don't have any skin in the game. And therefore, I needed what God needed to see on the 15th night of Nisan. Two things have to happen. One thing, the Egyptians are going to get it good. For the last 200 years, the Egyptians are going to get it, and the world's going to see what you do when you bother Jews. I'm going to destroy them. And I know where an Egyptian is. I know where a Jew is. I don't need you to put signs for that. I good and well know what's going on. But you want to be able to go out tomorrow and to go into my embrace. For that, you have to prove to me that you're a Jew. You're not just a Jew because you happen to be a Jew. You have to show me that you're willing to put skin in the game, self-sacrifice, to show you have trust in me and that you're a moral person. And that defined who was a Jew. And that's why it says, on this night was the Makas Bechoros, the killing of the firstborn. The killing of the firstborn, that was the night, the killing of the firstborn. The Torah says that every firstborn Egyptian was destroyed. So the summary says, that's the simple meaning. And there's a deeper meaning of the killing of the firstborn. What's existentially the concept of a firstborn? Think about it. Think about it as a parent. What's so special about the firstborn?
He has the...
Why is this firstborn better than the second one?
You get the inheritance.
Yeah, but first is first. First is special. It's what made me a father. Made me a mother. There is a certain affinity to that first child, even though you may love all your children the same, but that first one made you a parent. The second one didn't make you a parent. First one made you a parent. And there's a natural, you get attracted to what was first, and that was the only one. The first was the only one for a while, right? You have the first one for a year, 2 years, 3 years, before another one comes up. They got all your love. While they were the firstborn, before the secondborn, they had everything. They had everything you wanted. And the Rebbe says, look what he says in source 15. He says, Bechor is a language of pleasure and represents the pleasures of the world. In other words, everybody has a quote-unquote firstborn. Firstborn really means, what's your first choice? What do you like to do most in life? Is your firstborn. Because your firstborn, you put all your efforts, you put all your energies in that firstborn. Your whole life changes once you have a firstborn. Second one, a little bit of change. But the first one, the whole house is different. Bring a baby home, the whole house turns upside down. Why? Because that firstborn is so special to me. Everybody has a firstborn in their lives. Forget about kids. Your firstborn. What is it you like to do most? What is you like to do most? I give you time to do what you want to do. What do you like to do most? There's a Bechor Mitzrayim, there's a firstborn of Egypt, and there's a Bechor Yisrael, a firstborn of Israel. What does a firstborn of Egypt think existentially? What gives me the best narcissistic pleasure? That's my firstborn. My firstborn could be food. My firstborn could be sex. My firstborn could be honor, prestige. What is that you put above everything else? That's your firstborn. And in the Egypt world, that ain't, and none of those firstborns are any good. But in a Jewish firstborn, what would a Jew rather do more than anything else? Be close to God. Learn Torah, come to a Torah class, daven, do kindness. That's a question, which one of those firstborns? They're all good firstborns. The Jews, so what God did on the night of Passover, is he killed the firstborns of Egypt. But he needed every Jew to do it too. God physically killed the Egyptians. But every Jew, there was a little bit of Egyptian in every Jew. A Jew who lived in Egypt for so many years, you ask him, what would you rather do than anything else? I'd like to go to the theater. I'd like to, you know, be involved in something very narcissistic. And God says, you got to kill that firstborn. You got to kill that firstborn of Egypt. That it shouldn't exist anymore. You know, that firstborn of Egypt has no holiness. But rather, a firstborn that a Jew has, his Shabbos, his Torah, these kinds of things. So on that first night of Pesach, by the Jews putting the blood, putting their lives on the line, I'm going to put the blood, and every Egyptian knows I'm a proud Jew who believes in God. And I'm a Jew who says, I'm not after narcissistic pleasure anymore. I've circumcised the most pleasurable part of my body. And I will no longer be such a person. That Jew killed the firstborn. When you kill that firstborn, then you're able to be free. That's what the Jew had to do. That's what they had to put the blood on the doorpost. You have to kill that firstborn. You know, what does it mean, self-sacrifice? What is self-sacrifice? God doesn't mean you have to die for his Torah. That is the ultimate. The ultimate is, if you have to willing to die, you have to willing to die. But God's not interested in that. What does it mean you have to show Mesiras Nefesh, you have to self-sacrifice? Don't you have many times where a person says to themselves, somebody says, you know, why don't you go over and apologize to that guy? You know, you did something wrong. Well, you say, I'd rather die than apologize to him. I'd rather die than say that I'm wrong. I'd rather die than come to a shul in the morning. I'd rather die than learn Torah. A lot of people would rather die than have to go through such terrible things. So all those things you'd rather die, do it. And that's like your death. So many people are so afraid to go into a shul. They'd rather die than go into a shul. So do it. That's your self-sacrifice. I'd rather die than lose all my money. And then, what happened in 1929? What happened in 1929? Wealthy people. Next morning they found they had no money. What did they do the next day? They jumped out. What'd you jump out for? I'd rather die than have to live as a poor man. So what God says, I want your self-sacrifice. Do the things that you'd rather die than do this. And says the son of Rebbe, you know what the most beautiful thing that Hashem wants from every Jew? Is the things that come difficult for a person. The things that are hard for you to do, those are the ones that really show that you want Hashem. People say, I got to make changes in my life. If the change isn't painful, I'm willing to do it. So God says, so what did you really do for me? But if the change is painful, it's difficult, that means you really care. Even if you're struggling, even if you're not there yet, but you've done things to demonstrate how much you care about this. So therefore, what happened on this night, this is what makes this night so incredibly important. That's why everything revolves around the first night of Pesach, the killing of the firstborn, all the mitzvahs, redeeming the firstborn, if it's an animal, even. Because there's all kinds of firstborns we have in our lives. We have a human firstborn. People say, you know what I'd rather do? I'd rather be an intellectual. I'd rather be in music. You know, I'd rather be in university. That's a human firstborn. Or others are like animal firstborn. I'd rather just be a narcissistic, selfish person who's always doing terrible things. So those are all different kinds of firstborns. And when we redeem a firstborn, that's what God's saying. Who is your firstborn? What do you really care about? You have to make decisions. What are you prepared to give up as a Jew? What are you prepared to show that you're really a Jew? And that was that night when God killed all the Egyptian firstborn. Every Jew had to kill his own spiritual firstborn Egyptian. That I don't have to do these things that Egyptians do. I don't care about that anymore. Because if you still care about what Egypt cares about, you're not going to want to come into God's embrace. That's why all the miracles, all the mitzvahs all come from this night. The main night was you decide who you are once and for all. Are you a Jew? A Jew means you have faith in God and you're a moral person. You're a person who doesn't look at externals. That's how you look at life. And you want to be. And that person will want to be in God's embrace. Will want to be in God's embrace. And that's a person, and that's how you really become free. That's how you become free. You know. And he says, some Rebbe says an interesting thing. You know what? You'll find people will be moser nefesh, will self-sacrifice for narishkeiten. For narishkeiten, for silly things. You can see a person playing video machines at night till 4 o'clock in the morning. And your mother goes to the kid and says, why don't you go to bed? This is an important game. I almost won the most points. Spend 5-6 hours on a narishkeit. Look, I have to be the best at this. I'm going to be the best one with the highest score. I'm going to be the richest man in the world. I'm going to swallow this up in this whole narishkeit. But you see, you got the energy to self-sacrifice. You can do it. Why don't you do it for something that's godly? As long as you're using your self-sacrifice for things that are really not important, you're not going to be exercising for things that are important. And that's what we have to be able to do. And that's what God wants. And God says at the end, he says, but the truth is, when they went out of Egypt, the Jews really were not such great people. When they left Egypt, they didn't keep Shabbos, they weren't keeping kosher, they weren't keeping anything of the Torah. So God says, I only want to see one thing. Do you want to be a Jew? Are you willing to say, I want to be a Jew, even though I'm not a Jew yet? I says, you want to be? Show me a little bit of self-sacrifice. So I'll show you. Go circumcise yourself. Go bring the Paschal offering. I know you're not the most religious Jew right now, but just show me you trust me. Just show me you're willing to be a deeper thinker. And though you're not there yet, you know what? That's enough for me to save you now. It's enough for me to not let you die with the other Egyptians. And that's what Hashem is telling us at this time of year. Hashem is telling each and every one of us, this is when the Jewish people emerge. This is when every Jew defined, I want to be part of with Hashem, I want to be in your lap. Hashem says, just show me. You don't have to be 100% kosher, 100% Torah scholar, all that. But show me a sign. If I don't even see a sign, then you're no different than an Egyptian. Even if you have a kippah on your head, it's not enough. You have to show you have trust in God and that you're willing to live a more moral lifestyle. Just a quick story. Just take 1 minute. 1 minute. Of real self-sacrifice. It's a beautiful story. Very fast. 1 minute.
No, one minute.
This story took place in Vienna. Okay? Before World War II. There was a young girl from the family Schiff. Family named Schiff. And she was a reserved girl, but she had an incredible voice. She had an operatic voice. And she's from a religious family. Religious family. Okay? So whenever she could get together with some girls, what, she would sing. But somehow people found out about her voice, and some secular people, some non-Jews heard her, I guess overheard her singing, whatever. They offer a contract to be with one of the most prestigious orchestras. Operas. Prestigious opera. So she tells her father that, I want to join the opera. Father says, are you crazy? You're a firm girl. You can't go to the opera. A firm girl doesn't sing in front of men. But I want to. It's important to me. She's been hocking him a chinik. Okay, we'll go to the rabbi. Go to the rabbi, Reb Shlomo Baumgarten. And he tries to convince her that, you can't do this. But I have my dreams. I already see myself singing in front of a sold-out crowd with my beautiful voice. And the rabbi couldn't convince her. He says, I'll tell you what. There's a holy, holy rabbi who happens to be visiting Vienna now. His name is Rav Yitzchak Meir, the Kapishnitzer Rebbe. A holy, holy man. He's visiting Vienna. Go to him. Maybe he'll have what to say. So the father brings the daughter to Kapishnitzer Rebbe. Kapishnitzer Rebbe, he's such a loving and sweet man. He says, mein kind, why do you so badly want to go in this kind of work? Why do you want this? So she says, in all honesty, you know why? It's because of all the fame I will find. I'll be known throughout the world. Everyone will know that Miss Schiff has the most outstanding operatic voice. I want that honor. Now, only a Rebbe can do this. I can't do this, but only a holy Rebbe can do this. He closed his eyes. He thought for a moment. He said, listen closely, my dear daughter. What's the real dream of every Jewish woman? Is to be blessed with a child who will illuminate the world with Torah learning. And ladies, that's what you say every Friday night when you light those candles, if you pay attention to the words you're saying. I want to have a son who will illuminate the world with Torah. Who'll be the greatest Torah scholar in the world. That's what every Jewish mother wants. And the Rebbe said, now again, only Rebbe, do not practice this at home. The Rebbe said, I promise you, if you give up the fame and fortune of this opera, I will give you the fame and fortune of having a son who'll become a great rabbi one day. Think it over carefully. Fame or fortune? I'll give you the fame or fortune. Isn't it a big thing to say I was the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu? Small thing? It's a big thing. She thinks, this is the moment of choice. She's crying. It's okay. I'll give up the career. And this part's one of the story. Anyway, this story happened to be written in the ancient records of the Sefer Kilos of Austria. This story was written in the, what they call the public records that this rabbi came, this and that. So a Jew later on, about 10, 15 years ago, researched this. He heard about this story. Figured, well, whatever happened at the end of the story? Only that part was written down. So he found out that she got married later and had a son named Shmuel. Fine. He did a little more research and found out that Shmuel was none other than Reb Shmuel Wozner. Now that may not be a big name to you, but in the Orthodox world, he is the head of the Beis Din in Bnei Brak today. He's the biggest rabbi in Bnei Brak. In the religious world, that means hundreds of thousands of Jews in Israel say, this is the big man in Israel. That's the son she had. So now when this guy researched this, he went to Rav Wozner and said, you know about this story? Tell you the truth, I really didn't know this story. But now that you tell me this, now I understand something I never understood. He says, it all makes sense to me now. When I was a younger boy, my mother always used to encourage me to learn Torah really well and to be an Erlich Yid. And she'd always say, all the time, I don't know why, but now I know why. She always said to me, you can't imagine what I sacrificed for you. And that's how you get such a son. So everyone has to make sacrifices. Someone has to sacrifice a career. If you haven't sacrificed anything for God, you haven't lived as a Jew yet. And we all have to make certain sacrifices. Hashem should help us to have the koyach, the courage to make the sacrifice. Yeah, everyone has to put blood on that doorpost. What's going to be that blood on that doorpost to show that you have trust in God and that you're a moral person? No matter how far away you are, Hashem says, you're one of my people and I'm going to keep you in my lap. Hashem should give us the schus to always be in his lap all the time. Okay, normally we will start on time. Next week we'll start at much closer, 9:15.
Tomorrow.
I will end it. And tomorrow also is the Wednesday class. Those who come on Wednesday.
What time tomorrow?
9:30. That's 9:30. Okay. And hopefully we'll have more than two girls. Okay. Nice to meet you.
Have they